invite you to turn to John chapter 11. We'll continue our study of the raising of Lazarus. Now, technology has allowed us as humans to discover quite a bit about our world and the universe. We can launch telescopes into space that can catch glimpses of galaxies far, far away. Trillions of light years away, farther than scientists previously believed anything actually existed. Bring that back in, we have electron microscopes that can show us the very building blocks of creation. We can see electrons and protons and neutrons and all of those things. There are thousands of universities around the world with psychology departments and sociology departments. Instead of the physical world, they're making their observations on man, studying man's mind and heart and soul. Now, all of these things help us to understand our world. When science, regardless, physical science, social science, works correctly, there are observations that it makes. And those observations then produce theories. And those theories then produce laws. Those laws then govern our understanding of the world. Now, what I will propose to you, based on what we're seeing in John, what our Bibles teach us, and really this theme that we're tracing through this section of John, functional faith, what if those theories and laws that we hold to be absolute are only proverbially true? What is proverbially true? Well, proverbially true means that they are true, all things being equal, right? So think of the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is an inspired book of scripture, and it makes promises. But those promises aren't necessarily absolute. We won't go into this in too great a detail. We can get into it second hour, but think of Proverbs 12:21. Proverbs 12:21 tells us that no ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Is that absolutely true? It's not, is it? What was one of Solomon's struggles in Ecclesiastes? He looks out in the world and he sees the righteous suffer and he sees the wicked prosper. So proverbially true means all things being equal. The righteous are going to do better than the wicked. The righteous are going to do righteous things, and righteous things produce good fruit, and good fruit produces better life. All things being equal. The wicked are going to do bad things. And they're going to store up troubles under themselves, and that's going to produce bad life, all things being equal. So our science and our laws, whether it's a biology textbook, or whether it's a chemistry textbook, or whether it's a psychology textbook, are true, all things being equal. But they're not absolute. And they're not absolute because what our Bibles teach us, and what Jesus is going to claim here, is that there is something above those theories and laws. There is something that can set those theories and laws aside. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where functional faith comes in. What is going to govern your understanding of the world? What is going to govern your understanding of what you think is possible? Of how you think the Lord acts in our world today? Of what you think the Lord can do for you or do for somebody else? That's what we're looking at here. And we're looking at it through the lens of the death of Lazarus, the behavior of the disciples. We looked at that primarily last week. But now Jesus is going to come to Bethany. And we're going to get to see a little bit of what Lazarus' sisters think. What they think of Jesus, what they think is possible. Right? And what I think we'll see is that their faith is not complete. Their faith is not yet complete. So, we're going to look at this in three points. The first is Jesus' arrival in Bethany. We picked this story up last week, where Jesus is off, a messenger is sent to Jesus. They say Lazarus is sick, seriously sick, sick unto death. What does Jesus do? He hangs out a couple more days. Now, he and the disciples have made their way to Bethany. Our second point, then, is going to be Martha's confusion. Martha rushes out to meet Jesus. And I struggled for most of the week to figure out how I was going to label Martha's response. Confusion may not be the right word, but it's where we landed here this morning. But we're going to see in her interaction with Christ that she doesn't fully understand yet who Jesus truly is. And then finally, we see Jesus' proclamation. We see that I am statement. I am the resurrection and the life. And we're going to spend some time thinking about what that means. So we'll begin here with the arrival in Bethany, verse 17 and following. Jesus comes to the city at last, and he finds that Lazarus has already been dead in the tomb 4 days. So we can wrestle with that number a couple of different ways. It doesn't matter. He had spent at least 2 days in his previous location. Then it took time to travel. And regardless of how all these things work out, what John wants us to know is that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, right? He's been in the tomb for 4 days. We spent a little time last week during second hour talking about the significance of that. And there's a couple of ways that we can go there. But suffice it to say, what they want us to understand is that Lazarus was dead. Dead. Not sick, not. There's still hope that he could come out of this. Not in a coma, not in any of those things, right? Dead. And dead in the tomb. So in the Jewish custom, and that custom exists to this day when they can do it, you are put in the tomb the day that you die. That's when burials take place. So he has been in the tomb dead for 4 days. Bethany, we're told, is near Jerusalem. About 2 miles off. It's about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. Now, for our part of the story today, that doesn't mean a lot, but in chapter 12, it becomes important because Jesus is going to pass back through Bethany on his way to Jerusalem, where the Gospel of John concludes. Now, in verse 20, we're told that Martha heard that Jesus was coming. So she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. So Martha, as we proceed through the rest of this chapter, will be the more active of the two, it seems. But what we make of her reaction is going to be based, I think, largely on how we understand her words in the next section, particularly those words in verse 21 and 22. Are they positive or are they negative? Is she running out to Jesus in hope, or is she running out to Jesus in disappointment, and maybe even anger, maybe even hurt? We'll see. So our second point is Martha's confusion. Her confusion begins in verse 21 with her words to Jesus. So she runs out of the village to meet him. Some commentators will speculate that her running out to the village was to meet him, to escort him in safely, because the disciples had expressed concern about Jesus and his well-being in Judea, because they were trying to kill him. That doesn't ring true to me. I don't know that Martha would provide him safe passage. Right? She runs out to him, and interpreting words, when a narrator doesn't give you emotion or tone, is always difficult, right? Martha's words are, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, that could be expressed if we're thinking, I don't know if the Chosen has acted this scene out yet. But if they do, they're going to have to interpret this, right? Because Martha could come out and say that in a hopeful tone. and it would read as it reads. But I'm sympathetic to the idea, and there's some grammatical reasoning behind it. These if-then statements, when you see them in Scripture, they're usually not positive, right? And even in our own interactions with people, if you would have done this for me, then this wouldn't have happened. When we use that type of language, when we put those kind of conditions on it, it's usually not in a good context, right? It's usually in a way that almost expresses blame. If you hadn't have left that door open, then the dog wouldn't have gotten out, right? If you hadn't have left something on the stairs, then I wouldn't have fallen down them. If you had been here, if you hadn't have waited 2 days to come, then my brother wouldn't be dead. I think her closing statements kind of lead us to believe this. When Jesus tells her that her brother will rise again, what does she say? I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection. It doesn't seem like she has any immediate hope, right? That Jesus is going to somehow turn this situation around. If you had been here, then my brother would not be dead. In verse 22, she says, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. So in this, what do we see? It's not the intimate language that Jesus uses. She's not saying anything you ask of the Father, he'll give you. That's how Jesus speaks, isn't it? No, it's God generically. Anything you ask of God, he'll give you. So she sees Jesus not as the one who can do these things, but as a conduit, as a sort of prayer medium. If I ask God this, he's probably not going to answer me. But if you do it, if you ask him, he can do something. She doesn't see Jesus as God. She doesn't understand that that's who she's talking to. Father doesn't do anything without the Son doesn't do anything without the Father. And when Jesus explains that, and that's what he's been explaining throughout the gospel, that's what John is writing to tell us. Jesus is God. He is God. God in the flesh standing before her. But she doesn't fully understand. And that's made clear in her misunderstanding here. Jesus, in verse 23, says to her, your brother will rise again. She doesn't see any of the immediacy there, does she? She goes to a theological point that's true. She reveals in this that she is of the Pharisees and their teaching and their belief. That's the party that she would associate with. As we go through our Gospels, there's Pharisees and Sadducees. Those are the two primary Jewish groups that Jesus interacts with. Well, the Sadducees reject the idea of resurrection. They reject the idea of almost anything that we would call supernatural. They didn't believe that there was going to be a resurrection. The Pharisees did, rightly. They understood that at the end there would be a resurrection to the extent that the Old Testament explained it to them. So she's right, theologically, but she seems to have no sense of the immediacy of this resurrection, of what Jesus is about to do. That's functional faith, or in this case, maybe the lack thereof. Mary, her mind, her understanding. And I'm not saying this to be critical of Martha. Right? If we were in Martha's shoes, we'd probably be saying the same exact thing. Right? But all of these things are written for us as an example. The good and the bad. So we learn from these things. If Martha had to do it all over again, I suspect she would have done something different. She doesn't understand the immediacy. Why doesn't she understand the immediacy? Well, when did she ever see somebody walk out of a tomb? As far as she understood, the biology that she knew at that point in time was absolute. He was right. Once dead, always dead. Right? I've never seen a bird come back to life. I've never seen a plant come back to life. I've never seen anything dead come back to life. My understanding is truncated down to what I understand of the world. She doesn't have the mind in her that's in Christ Jesus. What can't Jesus do? Her mind is informed by what she knows. It's not informed by what she believes or believes to even be possible. We find ourselves in similar positions. Our problems, our issues, our grief, our struggles, they seem very real to us, don't they? They seem insurmountable. When Mary asks or explains anything you ask from God, he'll give you to Jesus. It's clearly not for her brother's life back. That's not what she would have Jesus ask for. What is she thinking? Remove this grief, right? Remove this pain. We don't know of Mary and Martha and their... Are they married? Are they single? They seem to be in a household with their brother. If that's the case, then life for Mary and Martha has taken a turn for the worse, because Lazarus would have probably been the one providing. And it wasn't like there wasn't welfare. There wasn't plentiful jobs where Mary and Martha now, I guess, well, we got to go find a job somewhere. They didn't have that in the first century. They would have been in dire straits. So it isn't just the loss of their brother, the grief involved with that, but now all of a sudden their futures are uncertain. We can relate to all of that. Our problems and our issues and our struggles seem overwhelming to us. And so often when we pray amiss. We're asking the Lord to remove these things from us and to remove them in a way that we would have plotted. Right? We're doing the work of God for him. Jesus, here's my struggle. Here's how this struggle can be resolved. Do this. These things seem enormous to us. We don't always see them through the lens of faith. We don't always approach them through the lens of faith. These are the things that God uses. These are the things that God has laid out in the race that we're running. And though they seem large to us, they are light things in the eyes of the Lord. There is no problem that you have that is anything but the dust on the scales to a holy God. And there is no limit on the way that he could go about taking care of that. And the way he may go about taking care of it is growing you through it. This is what he did for Paul, right? I had a thorn in the flesh. I prayed 3 times for it to depart. Paul, it seemed, was accustomed to getting his prayers answered. It didn't. And in that answer to God's to his prayer, it was answered, wasn't it? Wasn't answered the way Paul wanted it to be, but it was answered. In that answer, he saw God's purpose. Martha's struggling here to understand that and to put that on. As we saw last week, why did Lazarus die? So that God would receive the glory. So that God would receive the glory. And God receives the glory. And we receive the solution to our problems and struggles by what Jesus teaches here at the end of this passage. In verse 25, this is his proclamation. This is our third point. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. But what does that mean? Well, in being the resurrection, there's a lot of ways we could go with this. But I think theologically, I would borrow from Paul in Romans 5. And I would see Jesus as the resurrection as being the second Adam. And everything that he accomplishes through his being the second Adam. The first Adam, in his failure, brought death. The second Adam, through his perfection, brings life. And he is the resurrection, and then he brings life not to the living, but to the dead. Brings us to those who are dead. Death consumes our lives, doesn't it? Death, corruption. Think of how much time we spend on those things. Not necessarily worrying about those things, but overcoming them. There are certain things that we have to do. We have to drink water every day. We have to eat every day. We have to sleep every day. Or else we will die. Our lives are physically pretty frail, aren't they? Humans can't endure very much. We like to think of ourselves as pretty tough, pretty robust. But compared to even most of the animal kingdom, we are pretty frail. Pretty frail. So we have to spend a great deal of our lives keeping ourselves alive. We have a garden at home. Jessica has to spend every day keeping it alive. If she does not, it will die. The flowers will die. The house that the Lord has blessed us with, consistently falls down around us. And no sooner is one problem fixed than another one pops up. That is corruption. We understand all of these things. We spend an inordinate amount of our time and our attention dealing with these things. But Jesus is the resurrection. He has come to reverse those things. And in reversing those things, what does he bring? He brings life. He is the resurrection in that he is transformative. He is the life in that what he transforms us to is from dead bones to living flesh. He is the living God. He is the God of the living. He is the giver of life. He is life itself. Everything that we see, everything that we can't see, there is nothing that was made that wasn't made by him. He speaks and it is brought into being. And the laws that we see in our textbooks are of no consequence. None. I don't know how Lazarus, who was dead in that grave for 4 days, was brought back to life. If we could have taken a sample of those cells and put them under a microscope, I don't know how it happened. He would have needed fluids, he would have needed this, he would have needed that, we would have all these things he supposedly needed. But just as Adam was created, Lazarus was recreated. And he rose, right? We'll get into that more next week. But he is the life. He is physical life, he is spiritual life. He is the beginning and the end. This is what he is saying here. Lazarus is just an example. Just an example. He's there to demonstrate the power of Jesus Christ. And that power is for who? It's for whoever believes. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Is there a more important question in our Gospels? Is there a more important question in our world today? Do you believe that he is the resurrection of the life? This is where the rubber hits the road, doesn't it? Because as we think on these things, as we dwell on these things, as you go through a lifetime of faith, a lifetime of suffering, a lifetime of reading your Bible, a lifetime of praying, and these words, resurrection and life, mean more and more and more to you, then that ought to correspond to greater and greater practical faith in the world. Not less. Do you believe this? How does Martha respond? Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, that is the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of God who is coming into the world. Amen. Amen. She still doesn't think that Jesus can raise a brother. Next week, her concern is going to be Lazarus's smell. Right? But what she speaks is true, and it's good. And none of us have perfect faith. None of us. Not Martha, not you, not me. None of us. None of us fully trust in Jesus. Not the way that we should. We still have our own thoughts, our own desires, our own aspirations, our own beliefs, our own taxonomy of how the world works and how Jesus works within it. Oh man, who art thou? Right? Who art thou to say how Jesus does anything? He speaks and it happens. Our laws and our theories and our beliefs mean nothing. They limit him in no way. They represent doubt in our own hearts and our minds. And we as people of the book, we as people of Christ, ought to know better. Because why? We read in our book. We read in our Bible. And what do we see? Do we see ordinary things? Do we see things that God is just doing according to the ways of the world? No. We see creation, and we see floods, and we see the dead raised, and we see eyes being opened, and chariots of fire surrounding valleys. We see angels of the Lord proceeding through camps and slaughtering people. We see all of these things that make no sense in light of what we think we know. Does that mean they didn't exist? Does that mean that our Bible is a book of fables? A book of stories? Cartoons? No. It means your faith is not yet complete. Because what God has done, God will continue to do. And he's going to continue to do it his way. And as we grow in our faith, in our understanding, and in our profession, then hopefully we grow in submission. And that functional faith, when I confess that you are Christ, the Son of God, then instead of worrying about what God can't do, maybe I sit back and see, well, how is he going to figure this out this time? Right? How is he going to do this? Lord, for the umpteenth time, I'm in financial trouble. 50 times before, you have seen me through it, and yet here I am doubting and worrying. Lord, I have health struggles. We have friends, we have people in our church that have serious health struggles that may not make it. Woe is us, woe is them. What is Jesus saying? Though he die, yet shall he live. What is death? What are financial troubles? What is sickness? What are any of these things in light of a Savior who says that he is the resurrection and the life? They're small things. They're light things. So as I have to preach to myself, I preach to you. Let our fear and our doubt be removed, that we may be spirit-led, that we may be truly worshipful, understanding the awesomeness and the awfulness of God, putting none of our own limits on him or what he can do, the way he's acting in this world, the way he's not acting. But understanding that he is God indeed, capable of things beyond what we could even imagine, beyond what we'll ever fully even understand. This is what Jesus is saying. And he's saying it not just to Martha, he's saying it to us. So I encourage you with these words. Believe. Believe not just in his name. Believe in him. Believe in him. The one who came. And the one who rose from the grave. And the one who lives. And the one who has promised to come again. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, it is good to see your word. It is good to see your acts throughout history. Father, we should say I feel that my faith sometimes grows cold because we don't see maybe as explicitly these things the way that we desire to see them or the way that I desire to see them. So we delude ourselves into thinking that you are far off. Give us greater sensitivity. Give us greater trust. Give us greater belief. Stronger faith. So that when we see the world around us, we don't just see the evil, we don't just see the bad, we just don't see the ways that it falls short of you. We see your hand, and we see you at work, and we see your perfect plan, and our hearts and minds are filled with what you give us in your word, this vision of a day that's going to come where all things will be made new. Give us a true desire for that, Father. Let that guide us. Let us be moved not primarily through our unbelief, but in our belief, true belief, in who and what you are and what you are truly, truly capable of. Father, we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.